Take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. If you are using one of our church Bibles this morning, it's page 1069, page 1069. Do open the Bible and do leave the Bible open. And I'll explain why in just a few moments. You'll want to follow along more than just the reading of Scripture. John chapter 13, we are finally in this most glorious moment of Scripture, a Scripture moment that we would not have were it not for the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us a little bit of Thursday night. No one of the synoptics tell us what happened beyond just the Passover Seder. They never tell us of this teaching. We only have it because of John. And what a precious, precious gift God has given us in this passage. John chapter 13, you have your Bibles open by now. If you're using a church Bible, page 1069. Follow along as I read to you. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read the full context, verse 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. A moment ago, I said to those who are guests with us, those who are using our church Bibles, to keep it open. What we do here is called expositional preaching. There you hear the word expose. All I do is I open the text and I expose what the Bible has to say. We read the Bible, we explain the Bible, we apply the Bible, we go to the next verse, right? This morning, or this week, excuse me, I was reading a passage that I happened to read about 6 or 7 times a year. I read it about every couple of months. It's an article that was written in the early part of the 20th century by a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick was the pastor of the great Riverside Church in New York City. I say great only because it's large. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the self-proclaimed and self-acclaimed leader of liberalism, theological liberalism, in America prior to World War I. His influence went way beyond New York City, way beyond the boundaries of our country. He actually became very well known in Sweden, of all places. If you know World War II history, that might come into play sometime. But Harry Emerson Fosdick once wrote a sermon and then edited it as an article called "What is the Matter with Preaching?" Listen to his conclusion. This is Harry Emerson Fosdick, "What is the Matter with Preaching?" Many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and, proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what the passage means, they spend their half hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors, the hearers. Could any procedure be more surely destined to dullness and futility? You heard that right. Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? No, I didn't overlook a word. That really is what he wrote. Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with what Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in those very special verses, or came to church deeply concerned about it? Nobody else, listen to this now, nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. If anyone ever questions why we just open the Bible, explain the Bible, and apply the Bible, I tell you, go figure out what Fosdick is saying, and hopefully it'll make you mad enough to come to me and say, "Can I preach one Sunday? I want to preach." That is precisely what we are concerned about. We come here so that we may hear what God says and so that we may know what God means by what God says. And there is no more central moment in all of Scripture of knowing what God means by what God says than we find in the farewell discourse of John 13 to 17. As a matter of fact, one great 19th century preacher, J.C. Ryle, said, "Here is the Bible in microcosm." All of the great themes of redemption and redemptive historical study of the Bible and all of this, it's all right here in chapters 13 to 17. And then to boot, we get to sit and listen to our Lord pray. As if all of this great teaching is not enough, don't worry. I know you're worried, but don't worry. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the greatest gift of all. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and He's going to be your comfort. In fact, one of the translations of that word, parakletos, is He'll be your comforter, right? I grew up in the South. Have y'all ever heard that old song, "The Comforter Will Come"? You know, that, yeah, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, He's coming. I have so much to say to you, but I only have a few more hours, and I just sent Judas away. You're about to find out what he's doing, but for now, let's get up and leave this room. Because I want to walk with you for a little while and keep teaching you. Judas is going to come back here looking for us, and we don't want to be here when he gets here. So let's walk and let's talk. And we get to be a bird. We get to be a fly on the wall and hear what Jesus has to say, God in human flesh, in his last moments. I once read a book on this passage called Famous Last Words. It's an apt title, isn't it? What in the world would be your last words, your last actions, your last moments with your most beloved? What would they be? What would you say? Well, we don't have to ask the Lord of glory that, because we have it right here. It's Thursday night of Passion Week. Tomorrow morning, Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be slain to take away the sin of the world. And in this upper room, which, by the way, if you've wondered, the picture on the front of your notes, that is the modern version, the medieval version of the upper room. It's built on top of the upper room that Jesus would have gathered in the disciples with in the home of John Mark's mother, the man who wrote the gospel two books before here. He's gathered his disciples to him in this large upper room to give them some final encouragement and to give them some final instructions before his death. But before the formal teaching begins, Jesus is going to prefigure his death as the servant of the Lord by becoming a servant to the self-serving 12. Jesus, the Lord of glory, is going to gird himself with a towel and wash the feet of the disciples who were so proud that they wouldn't wash the feet of one another. That's the passage we're studying together in these days. And John has intentionally, I hope you've noticed this, has intentionally set the servanthood of Jesus against the backdrop of the love of Jesus. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Look back at verse 1. His hour has come to depart out of the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. Very next passage, he starts talking about the servanthood of Jesus. John has very intentionally set the servanthood of Christ in the context of the love of Christ. Last week we took some pains to put Jesus' servanthood in its biblical theological context, tracing the theme back through the servant songs of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. And then we took the servanthood of Jesus and placed it in its redemptive historical context, by asking the question, okay, Jesus is this promised, this long-promised servant of the Lord. How did he serve? How did he render that service? And the answer, of course, is dying an atoning death on the cross under the wrath and curse of his own Father, Deuteronomy 21. John showed us in verse 1 the rejection of Christ's humble love in Judas. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The great takeaway there is that Jesus did not dismiss his betrayer until after the demonstration of his humble love in the foot washing. And I made the point last week, and I think it bears the repeating. The next time you think there's someone who's beyond the reach of the grace of God, picture the Lord Jesus on his knees in front of Judas, knowing that he's already accepted the money, knowing that he's already betrayed the Savior, knowing that this has already taken place, knowing that later on that night they're going to catch up with him. And with that in his mind, he still bows at the feet of Judas and washes his feet. Do you imagine, pause, you don't get to count this time, okay? Sanctified imagination for a moment. Do you suppose for at any moment Judas was ever able to look Jesus in the eyes? Probably the first time in his life he had to look down at Jesus. Jesus caught his eye, and what do you think he did? He averted. There's no way he could look Jesus in the eye. No way. That's the rejection of Christ's humble love. This morning I want to move on, and we have a large passage this morning, So bear with me, I'm going to move quickly. In verse 2, we saw the rejection of Christ's humble love. In verses 3 through 11, we see the revelation of Christ's humble love. The revelation of Christ's humble love. Beginning in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I've pointed out to you before how John loves to show us contrasts. Did you see this one? It's quick, and you have to look very carefully, but it's there. Note what John says in verse 3. The Father has given Jesus all things into his hands. And yet, the Lord of glory, who owns, as they say where I'm from, the cattle on a thousand hills, the hills under the cattle, and the taters under the hills, rises from supper in verse 4 and divests himself of most of his earthly possessions. Jesus wore two tunics. He wore two garments. He wore an outer garment and an inner garment. And the outer garment was a rabbinic garment. There's probably a couple of messages in there as well. Jesus laid aside his teacherhood. He laid aside his rabbihood. He laid aside the ability to say, these are my boys and they do what I ask them to. He laid that aside so that he may do for them what they would not do for each other. Frankly, this is Jesus proving that he's so much more mature than any of us. I'm pretty sure any of us would have done what we think Jesus should have done here. Summon every ounce of his divine power, defeat Judas and Satan right on the moment, and set the worlds to rights, right? But Jesus does exactly the opposite. I want you to think for just a moment. I am persuaded, as you should be, that any one of those disciples would have done this for Jesus. They would have bowed at Jesus' feet and washed his feet. Absolutely persuaded of that. But I am equally persuaded, as you should be, that not a single solitary one of them was going to lift one finger to wash one another's feet. They were perfectly willing to serve Jesus, but they were not willing to serve one another. So Jesus rises from supper, takes off his rabbinic garments, that which sets him apart from the 12, and that which shows the outside world that he is the leader of this little motley crew here. He gets on his knees and washes their feet. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, and I wish you could see this in Greek, it is so emphatic, and it's literally screaming. He's just commanding God in human flesh. We see very few people in the New Testament do this, get this indignant with Jesus. You remember Martha, Luke chapter 10? You do not care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Yeah, it's the same tone. You shall never wash my feet. Think of that, if you will, in bold, italicized, underlined and highlighted in the brightest yellow you can possibly imagine. And then the person you know with the biggest voice, probably someone's dad, right? Screaming it at the top of their lungs. And that's what the Greek is trying to do to us, for us here. Show us Peter is literally, emphatically commanding God in human flesh. You'll never wash my. Lord, you don't care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone. Martha, 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 Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, no share with me. Peter simply cannot understand the humility of the Lord Jesus here. Peter is a product of his day. Remember, he had bought into the idea that this Messiah, who had long been promised by the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament writers and David in the Psalms, who had long been promised, they had translated that idea from a seed of the woman who would deliver us from the darkness of our sin and our separation from God to a political Messiah who would separate us from the overlords of Rome. And Peter had bought into that. And so whatever his expectations, Jesus wasn't going to bypass his divine mission just to suit Peter's misconceptions. Peter, by the way, has a very unique relationship with the Lord. Peter is quite possibly the only person in all of history who in the same 2-minute period of time has been told that he had a direct word from God and a direct word from Satan. Remember Matthew 16? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I think at that moment it jerked the breath out of him. He didn't understand the words coming out of his own mouth. You're telling me that for all these thousands of years, the one we've been longing for and looking for, the long-expected Messiah, you're him, that's him? It surprised him as much as it did everyone else. What did Jesus say? Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Wow, he had a direct word from God. Now listen, boys. Look at us. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He will be crucified, buried, and on the third day he'll rise again. Peter said, not going to happen. I'll fight for you. You're not going to die. Look, listen to me. I've bought into this Messiah thing, and the one thing I'm not going to have is a dead Messiah. And in that very moment, Jesus said, get behind me, who? Peter's a product of his day, but Jesus was not going to turn his back on his divine mission from the Father just to make Peter happy. Peter wasn't that important to Jesus. Peter's opinion wasn't that important to Jesus. Now the key here is this moment that Jesus plainly lets the 12 in on the illustration. Note this carefully. Peter said to him, verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never know never. It's an emphatic. You shall never know never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, Peter, if I don't, I'm going to retranslate it. That Greek word literally means cleanse. Maybe your Bible has that word. If I don't cleanse you, you have no share with me. Now you begin to see the illustrative context, don't you? When you don't hear the word wash, but you hear the word cleanse, now you begin to see the illustrative context. Jesus is clearly not speaking of physical water. He's clearly turned the language to illustration. The physical washing is a picture of the spiritual washing that will be necessary for one to be Christ's. Now here's the big question. Did impetuous Peter, who so liked the taste of his foot that he'd stick it in his mouth thigh deep as often as he could, did Peter get it? The answer is yes. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but wash my hands, cleanse my head, cleanse my actions and my thoughts. Jesus turns to picturesque language, so does Peter. Cleanse my actions and my thoughts, make me fully clean. Jesus said to him, you see, Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to cleanse except for his feet. He's completely clean. It's from the word telos. It's the adjectival form of telos. He is perfectly, he is maturely clean. He is entirely clean. And you, in Greek that's plural. You, y'all, okay, y'all. Pretty sure that's the literal translation of the Greek there. Y'all. Y'all are clean. But not every one of, plural, you. Are these not some of the saddest words in Scripture? For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus' analogy here is very poignant. He's speaking of the need for regular and continual cleansing. Regular and continual cleansing. Now, that's not the fact that we can somehow lose our salvation and we have to be saved again. That's not what he's saying here. That is a complete misinterpretation of Hebrews 6. If we have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, by the death and resurrection of Christ, and we have been sealed over by His Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1. If that has happened, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. You are sealed until the day of final redemption. You cannot lose your salvation. Well then, Jonathan, what happens to about all these people who seemingly be one of us and then they just walk away? Well, you said it. They seemingly were one of us. John said in 1 John chapter 4, they walked out from us to prove that they were never really of us. If you can defect from the faith, you were never in the faith. It's that simple. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that you can be mine, but one day I'm going, you know, if you tick me off just so hard, I'm gonna disown you. Are you kidding? That doesn't sound like the Jesus in verse 1, does it? He loved his own all the way to the end. It doesn't mean to the end of their goodness. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying is that there are still plenty of moments in your life when you need washing. Now I want to draw out some implications this morning in the few minutes that I have remaining. I've breezed through this text this morning, but I want to pull out some implications. Number one, position and so-called importance are not occasions for arrogance. Position and so-called importance are not occasions for arrogance, comma, but are higher credentials for service. Higher credentials for service. Y'all, listen, I don't know how to belabor this anymore. Jesus is the Lord of eternity. He is the Lord of glory. He is the eternally pre-existent Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the King before whom every king will bow the knee. He is the Lord before whom every lord will bow the knee. And yet on this final night of his life, he takes the position of the lowliest doulos, slave. I really wish our English Bibles would stop translating this word as servant. It is a slave. Jesus literally takes the position of the lowest slave in the house. He had two responsibilities, he or she had two responsibilities. One, take care of the feet of travelers. Take care of the feet of the people. You traveled around in sandals. You had dirty, dusty feet all the time. When you walked in the house, they want a clean house, so you wash the feet. The other, by the way, was emptying the privy pot. That's another service, another sermon for another day. That's this slave. That's the lowest, most menial slave in the house. Jesus takes the position of the lowliest slave in the house and does for the 12 what they would not do for one another. Listen, I'm not being ugly when I say this. I'm not trying to preach with a furrowed brow. I'm not trying to put bass in my voice. But listen, it doesn't matter who you think you are. There is nothing beneath you when it comes to serving people. Do you want to know why? Listen to me. If you can't stoop to any level, to humbly serve another, you are arrogant and you are self-serving and you have not even learned the first lesson about what it means to be like Christ. Not even the first. Remember that the tenor of the New Testament is that none of these, with the possible exception of John, the author of this book, none of these truly believed on Christ yet. They didn't even really believe on him until after the resurrection. Judas is still in the room. How far did Jesus' service go? He served Judas, for goodness sake. Implication? Jesus' service was to God on behalf of those who did not believe. Has that ever occurred to you? Let me ask you a question this morning. How far will you stoop in service to those who still don't believe? Moses would go to any length, including trading his own acceptance by God, were it possible, for the preservation of sinful Israel. See what do you mean by that? Mark down Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 30 and following. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." But now, listen to this now, verse 32, Exodus 32, 32. Listen to this very carefully. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written." Paul had the same servant love for his kinsmen. Romans chapter 9, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed," anathema, damned, "and cut off from Christ." It's the Greek word for circumcised, literally separated away from Christ, never to be conjoined to him again, "for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." How deep is your love for the lost? That leads me to understand a second implication in the text. Number two, the foot washing service was intended by Christ to illustrate the service he would render the next day. The foot washing service in this Passover Seder was intended by Jesus to illustrate the service he would render the next day. What service is that? Pouring out his life for the forgiveness of their sins. When Jesus says to Peter, go back if you would please, excuse me, to verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never, no, never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't cleanse you, you have no part with me." When Jesus says this to Peter, he's speaking of an eternal cleansing. And Peter understands that. That cleansing, listen, loved ones, can only happen by the washing away of sin. That's literally what that cleansing is. It is the washing away of sin. And that's what Christ would accomplish the next day at the cross. Jesus is illustrating the washing of regeneration, what Paul would call the washing of regeneration that would come through his death and resurrection. And that leads to a third implication. I want to return to this idea of one massive cleansing and many little. Number three, salvation is one big cleansing at the beginning and many smaller cleansings from that time on. Salvation is one big cleansing at the beginning. We call that repentance. We call that faith. And many smaller cleansings from that time on. Look back at verse 10. The one who's bathed does not need to cleanse, to wash, except for his feet. He is telos. He is completely, maturely, perfectly clean. And you, plural, are clean. You've been cleansed, but not every one of you. Have you ever had one of those subjects in your life where you thought, well, certainly that is so basic, you never have to say that? Every eye, every ear, please. Just because we have believed on Christ doesn't mean we don't sin. Let me shoot us all right between the eye, okay? Listen to this. Just because you've believed doesn't mean you don't sin. Every one of us sins every moment of every day. Now listen, because we sin, we don't lose our initial cleansing, but we do have the effects of defilement on us from the presence of indwelling sin in our flesh. This person would probably have taken his weekly bath already, right? It's coming up on the Sabbath. Friday night is the Sabbath, right? It's coming up on the closet. They've already had their bath, but they walked around in their sandals on the dusty feet, and they came into John Mark's mother's house, and now they're dirty. They've already been cleansed, but they still need a washing of the feet. And just because you have been cleansed by Christ, just because you've been to the cross and you've been washed clean by His blood, does not mean that you stop sinning. I am constantly amazed when that I still hear people who've sat in churches that teach the Bible, say, "No, I don't sin." You just did. Sorry. Almost lost my cool there for a minute. You just lied. Of course we sin. Every moment of every day. I want you to take a moment and go with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I cannot illustrate this any better than the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, pick up the reading in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For, how do you know this, Paul? How do you know that the law is supposed to have a godly effect in your life, a spiritual effect in your life, showing you that you can't keep it? It's only there to increase your guilt. How do you know that? For, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I don't want to sin, but I sin all the time. Now, if I do what I do not want, then I am agreeing with the law that it's good. I'm proving it true. So now, it's no longer I who do it. Note this now. But sin who dwells in me. Now here's what you need to understand. The me there, linguistically, points back to the word in verse 14, flesh. Prove that. Keep reading. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my sarx, flesh. There it is. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And if you grew up on King James, this is the verse that made you bite your tongue more than any other one there was, okay? Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. So then, I find a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Sin lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, that is my new man, but But I see a different, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, in my flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Did you notice that? This flesh can only lead to death. Who can deliver me from that? Thanks be to God, it's only through Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. The law tells me I shouldn't do X. So instead of doing what is right and doing Y, I run to X. Because whether or not I will say this out loud, the thing that I will not say among my Christian friends is, I love it. I love sin. Yes, you do. Don't tell me you don't. You know how I know you do? Because you keep doing it. You know how I know I love sin? Because I keep doing it. Here's what you need to know. Satan is no idiot. Okay? He's not going to make sin taste like Brussels sprouts. He's going to make it taste like ribeye. If it was no good, you wouldn't want it. My apologies to those of you who think you like Brussels sprouts. You're wrong. You don't. My daughter just said, ew. See, listen. Don't talk about this battle between your old man and your new man. You don't have an old man. He's dead. You have a new man, but you have a problem. Your new man is housed in this sin-bound flesh. And this flesh knows what it wants. And it will fight your inner man all day, 8 days to Sunday. And it will do anything it can to get what it craves. So what do we need? We need moment by moment cleansing. How do we find it? I want to suggest something to you. Listen very carefully. As often as you can, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. And then believe it. And then believe it. Constantly, constantly, present tense, believe it. Remember that the humility of Christ here in verses 2 to 17 is set against the context of his love in verse 1. Repent in the times when the flesh wins and trust the humble love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins, if you have been to the cross, were paid for by Jesus. You say, but not my future sins. All of your sins were future at that point. All of your sins were future. Of course they're washed away. But there's still defilement. There's the dust of the streets of this world that cling to our feet. And we need to have it washed. So here's a suggestion. Remember all those times I've challenged you to write out the gospel and constantly hone that thing down to the most salient elements until you can present the facts of the gospel in under 2 minutes. Remember how many times I've said that? Do it. Memorize it and preach it to yourself as often as you can. Preach the gospel to yourself, and then by faith, believe, trust the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together. Lord, I ask that you'll take these thoughts this morning with their implications in Romans 7, and that you will write them on our hearts. We ask that you would open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus this morning as the servant of the Lord, but who renders his service to God on our behalf. Who renders his service at the cross so that he may share with us his position of sonship, so that we then may be his slaves. It's such a beautiful cycle. Open our eyes that we may see it. And then this morning we pray for those who are not yet slaves of Christ, that today they would see their great need of a Savior, that they would see themselves as they really are. They're not good people. No matter what human psychology tells them, no matter what sociology tells them, no matter what humanistic thought processes and philosophy tells them, they are not good. They are evil down deep, evil to their core. They are great sinners. But the good news that this church preaches to them this morning is that Jesus is a great Savior. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would grip them and draw them to the loveliness of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.